I should tell you that starting a new book is actually, it's a lot of fun for me, but it's also a lot of work. So, for instance, this week I translated the whole book of Philemon. It's not very long, as we just saw, but then did a bunch of form and function stuff of the first three verses, and then you start reading the background material, and, 300 pages later, you're wondering, okay, do I have enough time actually to prepare the sermon now for Sunday? And so even as of Friday, I told Gary that we'll be in Philemon, Lord willing. And so as you dig in and look at a book and look at its background, there is a lot to consider. You have to have a big picture of the forest so that as you deal with the trees, you know what you're dealing with. And it really is one of the great joys of my life to be able to do that. And so as we come to this little book, Philemon, I'd like to read to you the words of a New Testament scholar, Douglas Moo. He opens up his commentary on Philemon with these words. He says, most Christians have never studied Philemon. Many have never heard it taught or preached. It is short. In the New Testament, only 2nd and 3rd John are shorter. It is private, addressed to a fellow worker, but in his private capacity. And it is obscure. Scholars are not quite sure just what it is about. No wonder it suffers from neglect. Yet God has providentially seen to it that this short, private, and obscure letter is included in the canon of authoritative Christian scripture. So, as we come to this little tiny book, an obvious question is why study this little epistle, the shortest of all of Paul's epistles? Now, I could tell you that I wanted to pick something close to Hebrews so you could get to it quickly, since Hebrews is worn out. But that would not be the exact right answer. Actually, what happened was at the end of February, we had Pastor Roger Wagner with us, and he talked about unity and reconciliation. He made some interesting passing comments about the book of Philemon that I just could not get over. And so I kept going back to those again and again. And what I have seen is that in this little tiny book, it is an incredibly valuable book, because what it does is it gives us an insight into the Apostle Paul as not only a Christian, but as a pastor. What Philemon does for us in these few verses is it gives us a marvelous demonstration of the gospel in action. Philemon is not like Romans. Philemon is not even like the pastoral epistles. But Philemon is most definitely the gospel being applied to real life. It gives us insight into how the Apostle Paul dealt with issues of reconciliation and sin and repentance within the body of Christ. The book of Philemon is about the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation. And this little tiny epistle that we might just normally not think too much about actually puts the gospel into shoe leather for us. And so what we're going to do today, the epistle's short and the introduction is going to be short. So I'm just going to give you a very brief overview and then draw out a couple of things that will set the course for our study over the next few weeks. First of all, Philemon, the man the book is named after, lived in Colossae, and one of the cities of Asia Minor. And the way that New Testament scholars reconstruct what happened based on all the internal evidence is something like this. Philemon was probably fairly wealthy. We know he was a slave owner. And he probably was also a businessman. And it's very, very likely that Philemon had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ under the Apostle Paul's ministry while Paul was in Ephesus. You might remember that in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul, under house arrest, sets up shop, or not in Ephesus, he wasn't under house arrest, but he was, yes, he was. And so he sets up shop in Ephesus, and for 2 years operates the school of Tyrannus. He's got a Roman soldier with him so that they know that was the ancient version of the ankle bracelet, okay? And so here's Paul, and he's at the school of Tyrannus, and he's preaching the gospel. And people from all over are coming to hear the gospel from Paul at the school of Tyrannus. And so very, very likely, Philemon comes and is impacted by the Apostle Paul and his ministry in Ephesus. Now, Philemon is not the pastor. But Philemon, in all likelihood, was the main patron and benefactor of the Colossian church. The church would end up meeting in his home, which we'll take a look at next week. He probably was one who was a primary supporter of Epaphras, who would have been the church planting pastor in Colossae. So, as the story unfolds, what we find is that Philemon owned at least one slave, probably more, and one's name was Onesimus, which ironically means useful. Paul will actually take Onesimus's name and make a play on words in the epistle itself. And so here's Onesimus, one of Philemon's slaves, who had done two things. Wronged him, which in that culture probably meant he stole from him. And then he ran away. So Onesimus, as a slave, was both a thief and a runaway slave. Somehow, in God's amazing providence, Onesimus comes into contact with Paul, probably by this time when Paul is in Rome under house arrest. So Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And now how this contact between Onesimus and the Apostle Paul comes into being is not known. It could be that once Onesimus arrives to Rome, here he is in this burgeoning, pretty scary city. He knows that maybe because of prayer letters that Paul was in Rome, maybe he seeks out Paul. Maybe he himself gets thrown into jail for a day or two and recognizes Paul. We don't know exactly how the contact was initiated, but what we do know is that upon finding Paul imprisoned, they are reconnected, as it were. The date is probably somewhere between 60-61 A.D. In God's providence, what happens is Onesimus comes into contact with the Apostle Paul, and Onesimus actually comes to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. And so wherever Paul was, whatever circumstances he was living under, whether it was in prison or whether in the school of Tyrannus or whatever the case was, the Apostle Paul was always evangelizing, always looking for opportunities to share the gospel. And so here comes this slave, this runaway slave, and Paul leads him to the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly, there's a lot of gaps, and we don't know exactly what happens, but at some point, Paul becomes aware of the domestic problem that Onesimus had run away and had done an injustice to Philemon. Now, what would you do? Would you say, slavery is an evil institution, and I'm glad Onesimus ran away, and thank God he's liberated, and now he can go off and be a missionary and church planter for me? It's not what Paul does. Paul begins to realize that what needed to happen was that there needed to be restoration and reconciliation. In other words, what Paul saw in this situation with this runaway thieving slave who had come to faith in Jesus was the gospel needed to be put to work. And the relationship between Philemon, the believer, and now Onesimus, the believer, needed to be reconciled. It's very, very, very possible that the church back in Colossae actually was feeling some of the disruption because of these circumstances. You could imagine Philemon as the patron, the benefactor, one of the pillars of the church. And here he has this issue. Somebody has stolen from him. So, one of his slaves has run away, doesn't know where he is. So you could imagine at Wednesday night prayer meeting, Philemon is always raising his hand, saying, please pray for Onesimus and pray that he brings my silver back. And so the Apostle Paul seeks not to celebrate the so-called liberation of a runaway slave, but he seeks to effect the reconciliation between two brothers. Now, that in and of itself is really an astonishing thing. Notice, you have a slave, you have a master, but now Paul sees reconciliation, not between a slave and a master, but now he sees reconciliation as absolutely necessary between two brothers. Now, this is the amazing thing about the first century and the advance of Christianity. There was an incredibly high number of slaves in the Roman Empire. In fact, millions and millions of slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Now, we're going to look at this later as we dig in future weeks. But slavery in the Roman Empire was very complex. There were people that were the lowest of the low kind of slaves. They were the ones that if they were caught stealing, the master could have them sent off to be crucified. And you also had slaves who became senators. And there's reason to believe, actually, that even the governor, Pontius Pilate, was a slave. And so you had slaves rising to very high power. Think of the gospel accounts, those accounts of managers and stewards that Jesus tells in the parables. They were all slaves. So you had slaves that were doctors, you had slaves that were lawyers, you had slaves that were CEOs, you had slaves who were accountants, and in fact, there was a really bad side to slave life, and there was also actually a very good side to slave life. But there were still masters, and there were still slaves. It was the ultimate caste system, if you will. And one thing was for sure, even if a person held a high station in life, maybe being a politician or even a doctor, and yet was a slave, the fact that they were a slave still meant that they were not a master. And so here we have this rich businessman, Philemon, and his runaway slave, Onesimus, both coming to faith in Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry. Now, this is truly the astounding thing. The gospel message is so utterly, completely powerful that it cuts across all barriers and all lines of demarcation. Here you have the same gospel coming to a master and coming to a slave. Both of them repent of their sins. Both of them come to faith in the same Christ in the same way. And so the gospel cut right across socioeconomic slave-master lines. And so here you have a church that's filled with people who own slaves, who are brothers, and people who are slaves, who are brothers. Absolutely amazing. John Nordling, who's an expert on Roman slavery and the epistle of Philemon, says, "This all-availing death and resurrection of the Lamb of God has made possible a new destiny for every sinner, regardless of that one's relative standing within the human social structures of this fading world." In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ was a gospel for slaves, and it was a gospel for slave owners. It was a gospel for everybody. Philemon in Colossians was probably written at about the same time. You can look at the end of Colossians and look at the end of Philemon. You see a lot of the people are the same who are mentioned. And it's very, very possible that Paul in prison in Rome writes both epistles right around the same time and maybe even sends them back by the same hand. And so we begin with these few words for this epistle. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, there have been a lot of studies over the years on the nature and structure of epistles in the Roman Empire. And there are a number of things that are just sort of standard. One of the things was that the person who was the superior or the person who was in authority, their name always went first. It wasn't just who was sending went first. It was the person who was considered to be the authority. Their name was first. And then the inferior or the peer was then put in the second place. It's very interesting. In all of Paul's letters, he starts out by identifying himself first. So the initial name reflects authority. But notice that in this opening salutation, this is not the way that Paul usually opens a letter. There are two things about this salutation that are unique to the book of Philemon. One is, Paul does not use the typical term doulos, servant. Paul almost always uses the term doulos, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Here, he does not use that word. He uses a different word that we'll look at in a second. But the other thing that he does not do here, that he does everywhere else, is he says, he does not say, Paul, an apostle. It's just Paul, a prisoner. Now, everywhere else, he writes Paul the apostle of Christ Jesus. In fact, oftentimes filled with, through the will of God or according to the will of God, things that ended up asserting his apostolic authority. But here, it is missing. Instead, he simply says, Paul, a prisoner. Now, he puts his name first, indicating that he is the authority. But he does not use any of his authoritative titles. He simply uses the term prisoner, and the term prisoner actually has the idea of the one in chains. Literally. In fact, the verb from which this noun comes actually means enchained one. And so here Paul says, Paul, plain and simple, the prisoner, the one in chains. Now, five times in this epistle, he's going to remind Philemon that he's wearing chains. He'll also remind him once that he's actually old. I'm old and I'm in chains, all right? Now notice he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, for sure, he says later in the epistle, he's definitely in prison, he's in chains because of the gospel. So, in one sense, he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus in that he's the prisoner because of Christ Jesus. He's there wearing chains in Rome because he himself is preaching the gospel and being faithful to Christ. But there's something more to it than just that. He's not Rome's prisoner. He's Christ's prisoner. For the Apostle Paul, he never looked at his imprisonment as being ultimately imprisoned to Rome or to the emperor or to the political structure that had put him there or the religious structure that had been responsible for him being there. He was actually a prisoner of none other than Christ Jesus himself. That's the way the Apostle Paul saw himself. I belong to Christ. I am not Nero's slave. I am not Rome's slave. I'm Christ's slave. I'm not the jailer's prisoner. I'm Christ's prisoner. I have actually been enchained to Christ Jesus himself. Now, here's the interesting thing about the way that this opens up. Notice the combination of authority and yet humility brought together in Paul. In fact, he's going to allude a couple of times to his authority, will he not? We saw that as we read through the letter. I have the confidence to actually just order you to do what's right. So the one writing does have, in fact, apostolic authority, but it is amazing because even though at one level he is Philemon's superior spiritually, he is also a prisoner, which makes him less than Onesimus. And it is that superiority to Philemon as an apostle and that prisoner as one less than a slave, less than Onesimus, that actually starts us off in this little epistle with this wonderful gospel connection. If Paul would have listened to the church planting gurus and church marketers, he would have never used a term like slave or prisoner, because those titles would have actually put off the upper crust of society, like people like Philemon. He would have never put himself in the position of one who was a lowly doulos, a lowly servant, because that kind of servile language put off the people who had money and who were not servants and were proud of the fact that they weren't servants. But for the Apostle Paul, he unrelentingly describes himself in these servile terms. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. I am a prisoner. And the reason is because the gospel message itself has a servile character to it, beginning with Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, enters into this world, and then he says amazing things like this: the Son of Man did not come to be served. Now, would it have been right and good for angels and all of humanity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as he entered into this world? And the answer is yes. As the eternal Son of God, it would have been right and good for people to serve him, to wait on him. And yet he says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul would make much of this. And in fact, this ends up being the heart of his understanding of the incarnation, so that in Philippians 2, what Jesus does, although existing in the form of God, does not regard equality with God a thing to be lunged after, protected, and kept, but rather he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a man and the form of a servant. He doesn't come into the world as the reigning king. He comes into this world as a servant, as a slave. And so he tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, hey, if you want to be first, you have to be the servant of all. And so Jesus' message and Jesus' life and even Jesus' death are wrapped up in this servile language of being a servant, being a slave. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God. You understand what he's calling these people to, right? When you are a servant, when you're a slave and you're being mistreated, what he's saying is bear it up with patience. Bear it up looking to God, because this actually finds favor with God. Notice verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What Peter does is he reveals Christ Jesus as the slave par excellent and as the innocent sufferer upon whom the most wretched and lowly of all slaves could have looked to and depended upon. But the one who was the ultimate slave, the servant par excellent, not only saves slaves, he saves slave owners. He not only saves the poor, he saves the rich. He not only saves those who are suffering, he saves those who live in plenty and abundance. And so the very idea of the gospel itself is that Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, became the lowest of all. The lowest of all servants, the lowest of all slaves, in order to unite us to himself and to identify with us. Here's what happens. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, there are two wonderful things that happen. The first is a glorious liberation. Because when you're born into this world, you're born as a slave. You may not have been put on an auction block and then become somebody's domesticated servant. But we're all born into this world as slaves to Satan and to sin and to self. And when the gospel message of the one who emptied himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross, when that message comes to us, we then are actually liberated from our bondage to Satan and to sin and to self. And so, in a real sense, when the gospel comes to us, it comes to us declaring that you can be gloriously free in Jesus Christ. So the one the Son sets free is, in fact, free indeed. So the gospel is a message of liberation. It's a message of freedom. But here's the other thing. The gospel is also a message of slavery. It's a message that says, when you bow the knee to King Jesus, you're not only liberated from Satan and sin and death, but you are now enslaved to Christ Jesus as Lord. You are now enslaved to Christ in his righteousness. And so there is this marvelous sense in which we are free from one master, and that master would lead us to death, and then we are attached to another master, Jesus Christ, who is our life. So if you are a Christian, you are Christ's free man and Christ's prisoner. You have been enchained to a glorious, kind, benevolent, humble, loving king who always has your best interest at heart. And so you could imagine Philemon, the successful, wealthy businessman, Onesimus, the lowly slave, And as Paul looks at this incredibly difficult situation, do you know what he sees? He sees the way that the gospel was intended to work. To humble the proud, to exalt the lowly, to reconcile Jew and Gentile, slave and free. The gospel is a message of reconciliation. And that's the way the Apostle Paul saw it. And so as we press ahead in this little book of Philemon, we're going to see how Paul works out these details. We're going to see some of his pastoral skill. We're going to see the way in which he sees the gospel applying to Philemon and to Onesimus. But as we come to the table this afternoon, let us remember that what we recognize in the bread and in the cup is both our wonderful liberation from the penalty of sin, from death, from the dominion of Satan, but it is also our slavery to Jesus Christ. For if you are his, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you included this little obscure book in the canon. And we pray, Father, that as we plod ahead in it, that you would open our hearts and help us to see the beauty of applying the gospel in real life situations. And Father, now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would help us to, with gratitude, celebrate our liberation through the gospel, and also the fact that we are now the slaves of Christ. It's a blessed slavery because he is a good master. And so, Father, we pray that even as we eat and drink this afternoon, these truths would be riveted upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.